Good evening. We are now one day after Parashat Vayishlach, as we read it yesterday. I'm going to speak a few minutes about the parasha, and then I move on to some other things. Today, I would like to speak about some scientific, interesting things which were found recently by the scientists. And as usual, I'm going to show that everything they find actually was already in our Torah more than 2,000 years ago. It was written, it was obvious, and it's nothing new to us. Like we say, En chadash tachat ha-shemesh. Nothing is new. It just takes time sometimes to find it. But we'll start with the parasha. This parasha is the meeting between Yaakov and Esav. As Yaakov is scared, his brother is on the way with 400 men. Supposedly it's a life threat for him and his family, as we read in the parasha. And everything, in the end, everything worked well. You know, he gave him his gift. He was wealthy enough. He didn't want it. His pride didn't let him take it. But in the end, something happened to this wicked brother, and he had mercy on him, and he didn't kill him. But the actual story of the parasha really has basically the secret of life in it. The meeting between those two brothers, actually from the beginning to the end, once you hear about Yaakov and Esav, how they born from the same womb, and they come out to the world, this is basically the way of the Torah to describe between the difference of two categories of people. If you take the people in the world, I'm talking about Jews in general. Sometimes it can apply to Goyim as well, but in general it applies to Jews. The Torah teaches us that the world was created for the Jewish people. Some of them may not like to hear it, it shouldn't bother us, because the truth is the truth regardless of the agreement of the people with it. And once the creator of the world writes clearly in many places in his book that the nation of Israel, that's his nation, that's his children, and that's who he cares about the most. And in other parts in the Bible, not only in the Torah, in the prophets, in the kings, he writes things that if you would be a goy, you wouldn't be so happy to read it, because it applies to them. But we happen to be, as I always say, belongs to the nation of Israel. Nobody really asked us. We're just born into that nation. It's obviously the same souls that moving from one body to another, from Mount Sinai until today, we are actually the same souls. It's just different bodies. But the story of Yaakov and Esav has one secret in it. What is the secret? Is the difference between people that live for this world, that's their life, the 70, 80 years that they're going to be here, as opposed to the people who understand that this life in the material world is only, and I mean only, preparation for the real world, which will come after the death. That's the difference between Yaakov and Esav. Yaakov symbolized the people who understand the purpose of life as a preparation for the place where the soul is going to be rewarded for the results of passing the test that God gave to the soul. As opposed to people who lives in illusion and thinks that really life is what you're going to have here. What you achieve here, that's what you're going to have. And if you did not achieve it here, you fail. Where do we see it? We see it when Esav is the Bechor, and the Bechor has all kinds of privileges, which gets more than the other brothers, and is willing to give it out for $5 for a soup. I'll just show you that he doesn't have even 1% of faith and belief about what's going to happen later. That's the beginning. Later, the Torah continued to describe the differences between them, that Yaakov is a person that doesn't waste time. All he does is mitzvot. 14 years ago and sits and learns Torah in Yeshiva of Shem Va'ever Shem is the son of Noach. The son of Noach, Shem, all the Jews came from him. That's why someone who doesn't like Jews, his name is anti-Semite. Sem is one of the sons of Noach. The Jews came out of them. And Sem was righteous. From all the three sons, which the whole world is today, descendants of those three sons, we belong to Shem. This Shem was a Talmid Chacham. He had the Torah, and he had a yeshiva. He had a place which he was preaching people what's the wish of God, what's the purpose of life, what's the Torah. Even though the Torah didn't have the historical story yet, because it did not happen yet, but the actual foundation of the Torah, which is the 613 mitzvot, was existing. And we see it from Abraham. The Torah, God says in the Torah, Abraham who kept my Torahs, plural. That means he kept all the oral Torah, all the oral laws, way before they were given in public in Mount Sinai. So that's not a question. For those who have a question in their mind, how can it be? It's not a question, because in the Torah, God writes, when he gave us the Torah, remember, before I gave you the Torah, hundreds of years ago, was a person named Abraham, which was a righteous person. He kept my laws, my Torah, even though it wasn't given in Mount Sinai yet. But it was given to him. And even before him, it was given to Noach, part of it. And Noach had a son, which is Shem, which was a Rosh Yeshiva, a rabbi, was teaching Torah. And Yaakov, on the way to marry Rachel and Leah, 14 years he stopped to learn Torah until he finally reached the house of Lavan. That's the story. So Yaakov Ishtam Yoshev Oalim, the Torah describes him a perfect person. Tam means complete, perfect. And obviously, in God's opinion, he will never call a wicked person complete person. Because nothing can impress God. If you have money, God gave it to you. If you have wealth, health, or anything else, who gave it to you? God gave it to you. What would he praise you for? For something he gave you? Obviously, that's not the point here. The Torah praises Yaakov as a perfect, complete person. That's for the spiritual achievement, for what he achieved in his life. Such as an example, he writes when his first son was born, Reuven, that's the first time that seed came out of his body. He never wasted seed until age 86. Life was a little bit different than today. 86 years old was still somebody with a spirit that can move around. As you see, people lived 175 years old, 180, 147. Life were approximately double than today. Therefore, the 86 then would be something like 40, 42, which is young. It's no problem. Later, generations were shorter and shorter. The people could not exist, could not survive in the test. And God shortened it more and more and more until it reached 70, 80 years old. That's all. And some people don't even make it to that age. So he was complete Ishtam. That means he was sitting and learning Torah and doing what God wanted him to do. As the other side, his brother Esav is symbolizing the material world. First of all, his name. What does it mean, his name? Asui. Asui means done, something material. That's his name right away. The next thing about him, what is he? He's a hunter. He's a hunter. He likes shish kebab. He likes restaurants. He likes to be, to do things. What's in his mind? Torah, it's not for him. That's two different brothers. He tricks his father. Later, his father becomes blind. He constantly tells him all kinds of stories. Pretend he's in religion. One thing we have to know from this story, and this is what the Oral Torah teaching us. This is what the conclusion of this, the life of those two brothers. Someone who lives for this world only, that's his goal, doesn't have this world and doesn't have the world to come. He has nothing. He achieves nothing. He doesn't have this life here. If this is your goal, to be successful in this world and to achieve as much as possible in the 70, 80 years that you're going to live here, for sure, you're never going to reach what you wanted. And I'll explain what I mean. Someone who lives for the eternal world, for the world of eternity, which will come after death, when the soul will separate from the body. He has the world to come, and he has this world as well. How does it work? It's a contradiction. The answer is very simple. When a person lives for the material purpose to achieve physical pleasure, success, fame, honor, respect, health, all kinds of different pleasures, sports, relations, all kinds of things that people run after. It's obvious that always a person has less than somebody near him. Let's say you achieve something which we all will agree that it's a huge success. If you go and check through from the time the world was created until today, you will never find one individual that was 100% satisfied from his achievement in the material world. You never find, and you will never find. Not in the past, not in the present, not in the future. Because it's enough that there will be somebody that you know around you that is more successful than you, and it makes everything that you have be there. And that's life. And you go and check around and you see. And I'll give you an example. If you were a person that has no money, no parnasa, no job, unemployed, you walk in the street with $5 in your pocket, you're thinking 10 times if to buy a pizza or not. That's how bad is the situation. And then one day, somebody made you a favor and he got you a good job and you made a lot of money after 5 years through this job, you became a wealthy person. It happens. Not only in the stories, in life. It happens. You became a good salesman, you sold jewelry, you made a lot of commission, later you opened your own business, and you became a millionaire. So let's say now you made $2 million. It's a nice achievement in 5 years. The American dream comes true. Then you meet your friend on the street, somebody from your classmate. And you're both now 25 years old. And you ask him, how are you doing? And he tells you, oh, you don't want to know. I say, why? What do you mean? He said, listen, I had such a great year. I made $50 million this year. He killed you. Finished. That's it. All the pleasure you had until this moment were gone. So bottom line, always, you have to remember, always when your life is only the material phony world, obviously, God will never let you hold to what you think that's considered to be an achievement. Even if you achieved it, people losing money, even the rich people, sometimes they make bad business decisions. They lose a lot. They can have $300 million in their bank account. They made one bad deal, they lost $20 million. Some of them get a heart attack. And some of them walk 5 years with their face in the ground. For the $20 million. They're not looking at the cup that is 90% full. They're looking at the 10% that's spilled. And that's always going to be the case. And the reason why it's like this, because God made it that way. One of the things that Satan put all his efforts is, when it comes to those people that live phony life, life of illusions, is to show them how much they are missing. And that's where the Gemara describes it the best. The Gemara writes, a person has 100, his eyes is for the 200. Once he gets the 200, his eyes is for the 400, and so forth and so on. It will never stop. And that's it. It will always be the case. Someone who lives for the world to come, he has the world to come. When he will get there, he will get paid for what he achieved. That's besides the point. That's what he put his efforts for. But he has this world also. Why? Since he understands that this world is only a trip, it's a temporary moment, which is now, it's now here, and tomorrow it's not. So when a person knows, I'm in between here and Florida, it's 2 days of ride. Why do I care how the car is driving? Why do I care about the air condition, or how comfortable is the seat? Why do I care if the car is not aligned perfectly? I don't care. I know all I have to do is to get to Florida and get the millions. They are waiting there. Do I care how the car drives? I sweat a little bit here and there. Knowing I'm a moment before achieving my goal, my dream, nobody cares about what happens in between. Therefore, what I mean to say is like this. A person, no, I live, not for now, I'm now 20, 30, 40, anyway, it's a blink of the eye. Before you realize, your life will be over. Before you realize, you just wake up one day and it's over. And I promise you, for those who don't go and learn Torah, and they are not practicing the real Jewish life as God recommended in His Torah, just moment before their death, remember my words, don't ever forget that. You'll be 80, you'll be 90, it doesn't matter. You have long life. If a person will come with a tape recorder and say, hey, grandpa, your grandson will come, conclude your life from A to Z. A 60-minute tape will be way too much. Believe me, you won't have 5 or 6 more minutes. Nothing. Well, how are you going to conclude your life? I was born, I went to school, I went to college, I went here, I went there. I opened my first business, I sold it, I opened my second one. I got married that year, I had 2 children. In about 10, 20 minutes, the story will be over. Well, there's nothing else he can say. What is he going to say? I went to movies? I went to baseball games? Obviously, he's not going to include it in his last recording. In a funeral, they make a eulogy for the deceased people. I told you this story maybe 2 or 3 times here before in the past 2 years. What's the eulogy? One rabbi went to a eulogy of a wealthy person, successful person. I have a student, he's learning by me every day in Yeshiva Gemara. And it's been going on for a while already. But I didn't know his life story until a few days ago. We were dealing with a case in the Gemara about death and living people. About the moment after the death. That's what really the subject that we were learning. And then he told me that when he was in Florida, he was volunteering in a Chevrat Kadisha, in the Jewish company that's taking the bodies of the dead people to burial. And the story I heard from him, it was maybe 5 minutes he gave his speech. It's worth millions of dollars, because this is like a wake-up call. When he described, I will take this famous millionaire or this average person, doesn't matter really so much, how in the end it's a body, they take the body and spill water on it, they wash it, they shampoo the head, they're making him wear the white things just before they're taking him to bury him. And as you see, he's holding dead people every day in his hands. And it just showed that how life is worthless. If you achieve nothing, it's worthless. What is it? You lived. It's over. It's like an illusion. But when in 70 years you can achieve eternity, then of course it's not worthless. It has a value that you cannot describe. The choice is in your hand. You're going to waste it, or you're going to do something with it. When a person is thinking for the future, that means whatever I have here, I don't care so much. Whether my car is 1995 or 2005, it's not going to make me depressed. I'm on my way. Do I care? It's, you know, the Chafetz Chaim was the head rabbi in the world about 100 years ago in Radin. And the richest Jew in Europe at that time wanted so much to meet him. You got excited. You heard the name of the Chafetz Chaim, you know. So the richest guy wanted to meet the Chafetz Chaim, and finally he got an appointment. And when he came to the house of the Chafetz Chaim, his house was 2 rooms. A bedroom and a room, which was living room or lobby, whatever you want to call it, which the people met him there. He had a table and few chairs. Very, very simple. Nothing, no pictures, no chandeliers. Very simple house. And the person, when he walked in, he only saw 1 room. He doesn't know what's behind that door. He assumed there's a big house. Why? Because in his mind, the head rabbi in the world has to have minimum a mention. No? So then he say, after a few moments that he met the rabbi, he say, Rabbi, should we move into the living room? So the rabbi told him, that's the living room. He said, rabbi, this little room? He said, yes. So he told him, but where is the furniture? He says, where are your furnitures? He asked him. That was the conversation. He said, well, in my mansion. He says, so why don't you have them with you? He said, rabbi, because I'm on the road. What? I carry my couches. I carry my wall units on my head. I'm on the road. I'm in a business trip. I came to visit you. He said, I'm also on the road. That's the truth. I'm on the road to the world of eternity. I need furnitures. I need a chair to sit. I have a chair. What else do you want me to have? Leather couches? I can live without it. Chafetz Chaim, he had a cousin that was sending him letters to invite him to his home for years, and he did not agree to go. One day, that cousin knew something is fishy here. He said, hey, cousin, why don't you come to pay me a visit, even an hour? So he told him, I cannot walk on a Sefer Torah on the floor. So that cousin said, well, something, I'm not getting it. I don't have Sefer Torah on the floor. I'm religious. He told him, you don't get it, huh? All these Persian rugs you have could have become Sifrei Torah for the Jews to learn Torah and to achieve eternity. You want me to come and walk on a Sifrei Torah on the floor? For me, it seems it's such a waste. I'm looking at that on the floor. It could have been a Sefer Torah somewhere. That's the mind of the Chafetz Chaim. That's why he became the Chafetz Chaim. He wrote the book. The whole world is going by his books. The Mishnah Brura about Shulchan Aruch. Every Shulchan Aruch in the world is published with Mishnah Brura and about them. Explanation of the Chafetz Chaim. The Lashon Hara, it's all Chafetz Chaim. You don't just become the Chafetz Chaim. What do you think? It was the only Talmid Chacham in the last 100 years? There were thousands. Thousands, maybe even greater than him, I don't know. Hashem knows. Talmidei Chachamim, Baruch Hashem, we had plenty in the last 100 years. From the time of Ben Ish Chaim and Chafetz Chaim until today, I promise you, there were thousands. But only 20, 30 made it to become a part of the integral part of Judaism forever. That means even 1,000 years from now, if the world would stay, people would learn about Chafetz Chaim and about the Ben Ish Chaim. And there were others that were also big, nobody will know who they are. And that's what I told you. Bet Shammai and Bet Hillel, halacha is like Bet Hillel. The Jewish law determined in Yoral Torah always by the Bet Hillel. And the Gemara, which made that rule, said that Bet Shammai were more correct. So what's going on here? And the answer is Bet Hillel are humbled and modest. Their midot, their traits is better. They are more down to earth. That's why we must determine the halacha, the law, based on what their opinion is. And everyone asks the famous questions. I'm not looking for midot, for traits. I'm looking for the truth of God. What does God want? Allow or not allowed to do this on Shabbat? Allowed to touch this money or not allowed to touch this money? What do I care which judge will tell me? If he tell me the truth, whether he's a nice man or not nice man, that's besides the point. The truth has nothing to do with traits. Right? If a terrorist will come and say something which is correct, are we going to put an X on it because he came from a dirty mouth? The answer is no. As a matter of fact, every morning when we wake up, we say, Modeh Ani. What do? We're thanking Hashem for opening our eyes. That means Hashem gave us another day to live. The soul will return into the body, and you have another day to live, until we'll see what's going to be tomorrow. So, the truth should have been that we should have said, Ma tovu o'alecha Yaakov mishkanotecha Israel. That's a sentence from the Torah, that's a part of the blessing that Bilam, the wicked prophet of the Goyim, in the time of Moshe Rabbeinu, said. When he came to curse the nation of Israel, God warned him, he could not curse, and in the end a blessing came out of his mouth. And the actual really thing that a Jew should have said when he opened his eyes was that part. The reason we don't say it, because we have to first wash our hands before we say Divrei Torah, and we make the blessing of the Torah every morning. Because a Jew is not allowed to learn Torah unless if he makes the blessing in the morning. There is two blessings in the morning, or there are three. There's an argument if they consider two or three, because there's a vav or without a vav. But the bottom line, if you say the blessing of the Torah in the morning, that's for the whole Torah you learn until the next morning. Since you open up your eyes, and you didn't make those blessings, you're not even allowed to listen to Torah around you. If you sleep in a place when the people in the next room learning Torah in the morning, and you open up your eyes, you must wash your hands right away and make the blessings right away. Because if they're going to ask you a question, you're not going to be able to talk one word of Torah before you say those blessings. And if you do, it's like eating without bracha. Same thing. Not allowed to enjoy this world in anything before blessing God. That's the rule. If someone does it, it's considered a thief. But not a thief from the IRS or from Citibank. With this we can live somehow. A thief from the master of the universe. That's a much, much serious case. The only difference is that with them, they reach you fast. With him, he has patience. He sits and waits another 10 years, another 20 years, until you face him in the end. Nobody can see God and stay alive. That's what the Torah says. But when everyone dies, whether they want or not, they are forced to see the light of God. The Torah says, Lo irani ha'adam v'chai, a man cannot see me and stay alive. Aval the Gemara say, b'chayehem enam ro'im, when they live, they don't see. But when they die, everyone will see God. Sheneemar, lefanav ichreu kol shochnei afar. Everyone will bow down on his knees before God when they go down to earth. And the soul will return back to Hashem. So, you cannot escape it. It's just a matter of time. You don't know. It could happen tomorrow. It can happen tonight. It can happen another week. Nobody told us when it's going to be. So the difference in this parasha, remember, one thing to remember from this parasha, life is not here. Here it's a test. It's achievement. How much I can achieve. The rest is irrelevant. It's nonsense. You have car, you don't have a car, it's comfortable, not comfortable, you're suffering, you're not suffering. That's not life. The life is what you achieve spiritually. In the end, nobody, the more richer you're going to be anyway, you're going to miss this world when you leave. Because you're going to see how much you left here. It's going to eat your heart. I did not even enjoy it. How much you walked, you walked, you walked. You have to know, I will tell you four different stories from Rabbi Yochanan. Rabbi Yochanan was the first generation of the Amoraim. You know, there was the generation of the Tanaim. And just when the Tanaim ended by Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, which wrote the Mishnah, right after that there were a few generations of Amoraim, one after the other. There was one group, and then they had the students, the second generation, the third generation, the fourth generations, until the time of the Amoraim ended, the time of the Savoraim started, until their time was ended, the time of the Geonim started, the time of the Geonim stopped, the time of the Rishonim started, which is Rashi, Rambam, Rashba, all these famous rabbis that we speak about in Yeshiva every day. Until their time ended, the time of the Achronim started, that was right after Shulchan Aruch was written 500 years ago. And from then, we are about 500 years in the time of the Achronim already. Now it's the Achronei Achronim, the latest of the latest. That's called the Achronei Achronim. This is a little bit more of the history of the Jewish halacha, the Jewish tradition. Rabbi Yochanan was a very handsome man. Gemara describes him as a very pretty person. And the story with him is like this. One time, he went to visit Rabbi Elazar ben Pedat. Rabbi Elazar ben Pedat, at one time in his life, was the head rabbi of Israel. The number one. But at the time when Rabbi Yochanan came to visit him, Rabbi Yochanan was greater than him yet. Later, when Rabbi Yochanan will pass away, Rabbi Elazar will probably become the authority, because the Gemara describes him as the Mara de Atra, that means the head, the chief rabbi of Israel. He comes to visit him, and Rabbi Elazar ben Pedat is such a poor person. In another place in the Gemara said that one time he came home, there was nothing to eat except a piece of garlic. He was so hungry, Who wants to eat a garlic on an empty stomach? And he ate that and he died. Clinical death he had. He died and then he came back to life. Something I'm going to mention later when we come to the scientific part of the lecture. But he died. That's in another place. But now we are in a different story. He came to visit him and he went into his home and he saw such a poor home. All the walls are black. Mamash black from smoke. You know, when you light candles, you know how the walls become black? Yeah, the house is depressing, like unbelievable. He came to his home and he saw, sitting in his home, and he's crying. And he say, "Hey, Rabbi Elazar, why are you crying?" And he didn't answer. He was sitting and crying. And he say, "Tell me, are you crying because you're poor?" He moved his head, "No. Are you crying because of this? Are you crying because of that? Are you..." All kinds of possibilities. "No. Are you crying because you don't have boys?" Means you have boys, but not enough. He didn't have that many children. People then cherish children. Everyone was hoping that they have as more as possible. Not like today. One or two and a dog. For the dog, they have a lot of patience to take him to the doctor every day and to walk with him in Manhattan. "How are you doing? 20 below zero." You know, one of the things that a person that have a dog will find out when he comes to the world to come is that he was in a worse category in humanity by having that dog. Why? Why? Because the worst curse that you can think of is to be a servant of such a dirty animal. The cursed animal, there are three cursed animals: the snake, the crow, and the dog. God cursed it. And what happened? You became the servant of that animal, walking with that three times, paying a babysitter, take him, he cannot be at home, take him to the doctor. And when he cries, some people make him a funeral, and they become very depressed. Some of them see Shiva. On their parents, they don't see Shiva, but for the dog, they set 14 days. Machmirim. Strict. I once went to Shabbat in Westside in Manhattan, 12 years ago. And I saw something I will never ever see probably. Saw a woman coming down from an elevator in a building in Manhattan, because the shul was in a building in Manhattan. It was a dormitory of students, and that's where the shul is. You know, Upper West Side, what can you do? So, as we're coming down with the stairs, we come to the lobby of the building, I see a dead dog, big black dog, and a woman crying, screaming in front of tens of people, hugging him, "Wake up! Don't do that to me!" Screaming, mamash, like it's her son. What happened over there? His leash got stuck in the elevator and he got choked. And he died. The poor dog. You should see her. I was standing there looking at this woman. I'm thinking to myself, wow, how can it be? How can it be? And that's life. There are millions like this. Millions of people like this. They have to walk after a dog and pick up what his bathroom. His own bathroom, he's bringing a cleaning lady. He will never dare to clean. His own bathroom. With the dirt that came out of his stomach. But the dirt that came out of this cursed animal, he almost eat it when he picks it up. That's the people. And he could be a great judge, a lawyer, could be a senator, whatever you want. And they do it. They walk in the street. This is life. So anyway, Rabbi Yochanan told him, "Listen, you're crying because you don't have boys? Listen, let me tell you a story," he told him. You see, he took out a tooth, a little tooth. He said, "This is the tooth of my 10th boy. I had 10 boys, one after the other died. 10 boys. One is dying after the other until the last one fell into a pool of a boiling material, something, and he died over there." And he said, You crying that you don't have enough boys? I had boys, and they are gone. What's worse? And I'm not crying. So what are you crying? So then he answered him, finally opened up his mouth, and he said, no, I'm not crying for that. You know what I'm crying for? I saw that when you came into my house, the light that you brought into this house, in other words, he felt, probably, that he is in this house, he was unable to bring that spiritual light, what we call the aura. Every person has an aura. Scientifically, it can be proven today. You know, I have in this book, scientific tests that they made about the aura of the person. And one of the things, I know there was a lecture here once, and one of the things that they prove is a person that put tefillin. While he's with the tefillin, his aura, the color of the aura around his head, is changing into white or to purple, blue-purple, which is two of the top colors. White is the top color, top spiritual color, and blue-purple, that's the color after. And yet before it was yellow or orange, which is bad colors, and it turns into good colors while the tefillin was on. But later, they were making a test that by putting a tefillin that is not kosher. Tefillin that is not kosher did not have the effect that the kosher tefillin had. It's interesting. They're now making all kinds of tests with that because they have the equipment to check the aura. But the righteous people in the time of the Gemara didn't need equipment. The Arizal, 500 years ago, he was looking at a person. Not only he knew who he is and at what level he is, he also knew all his reincarnations until the beginning of his creation. That's the Ari HaKadosh in Tzfat. That's what it's written on his grave. There's a big rock over there. And there's a letter over there from his student, Rabbi Chaim Vital. He knew everything. He was able to look at the trees on the rocks and tell you which human being is reincarnated in those items. That's the Ari HaKadosh. The Arizal, the foundation of the Kabbalah, basically, in the last 500 years. So anyway, Rabbi Yochanan, he told him, I saw the light you brought into the house just when you move your glima, your kilt, and I was able to see your hands, and I saw the light you brought into the home. So maybe he felt that he didn't reach the right level yet, and for that he was crying. The next story, what's the next story? One time, Rabbi Yochanan was swimming in a lake, and there was a gangster passing by. His name was Rabbi Shimon. He wasn't a rabbi yet. His name was Shimon. Shimon the gangster. And then Shimon the gangster saw from far a pretty face. Pretty face in a lake. He became a lion and he jumped into the lake. In 2 minutes, he was just about to rape him. And he turns around and he saw a beard. Beautiful face, but from far he couldn't see. So he says, okay, listen, I know why you came all the way here. I make a deal with you. I have a sister which is much, much, much prettier than me. If you accept to make repentance, to change your evil ways, was the head of the mafia, I'm going to convince my sister to give you a chance and to marry you. He said, well, you got a deal. For such a pretty girl, he's willing to do it. And he took him into the yeshiva. He was about 30, 40 years older than him. He was a big rabbi, and he was a young criminal. He took him to the yeshiva. He started to teach him Torah from A, B, C, D, and later he became such a big Talmid Chacham that he made him his personal chevruta, teammate. They learned together. That's how great he was. And Rabbi Yochanan, every time he said something, this Rish Lakish, Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish, used to ask him 24 questions on every sentence he said out of his mouth. Attacking him from left and right. And the Gemara said, Rabbi Yochanan was such a brilliant Talmid Chacham, he was asking, every question he asked, he gave him 2 answers. So he was asking 24 questions, he gave him 48 answers. Every day, fights in the yeshiva. One day, they were arguing about purity, impurity of a knife, sword. They're arguing. And then Rish Lakish says something, and Rabbi Yochanan embarrassed him a little bit. He said, you have experience with swords from the old days. He reminded him, you used to be a criminal. He got offended. And he said something back to him, to his rabbi. So rabbi, after all, picked him up from the street. Rabbi Yochanan got very upset. He looked at him very bad. The next day, Rish Lakish died. That was his power, Rabbi Yochanan. He died. Now he died. Where is he? He's looking for him in yeshiva the next day. Rabbi, he didn't hear what happened. After the argument you had, something happened to him. He didn't wake up. He started to walk in the street, screaming, "Where are you, Rish Lakish? Where are you? Come back!" Not like this stupid woman, she's crying for her dog. He was screaming for Rish Lakish, a big Talmid Chacham. He started to go nuts, go mamash, become crazy. The Chachamim saw that if they don't find somebody really, really good for him, he's not going to have life. Who did they find? The rabbi from the previous story, Rabbi Elazar ben Pedat. He was the only one that is more or less in his level. The one who was crying when he came to his home, the poor one. He was sitting and learning with him. Everything Rabbi Yochanan say, he say, "Oh, you're right. Here, I have something to prove that you're right. I have this Mishnah, I have this Braita, I have this." Everything he say is with him. Then one day he said, listen, I cannot learn with you like this. I used to say something, I had challenge. He used to attack me with 24 questions. Everything I say, you come and say you're right. I need you to say that I'm right. I don't know I'm right. I cannot learn with you. He started to go again on the street and scream, "Rish Lakish, come back, Rish Lakish. Rabbi Shimon, come back. Until the Chachamim saw that he's mentally getting sick mentally. And they started to pray that he won't have embarrassment in the, you know, in front of the people, and he died. 120 years old, he was in his death. That's Rabbi Yochanan. So we have a contradiction between the two stories. That's why this is the first set of the stories. The first story, 10 of his boys died one after the other. He did not become crazy. He didn't lose his mind. The next story is Chevruta, the one he learns Torah with, died. He couldn't live anymore. The third story with him, one day he walked in the street with a student, a different student. And as they walk by, he see a building. He says, "See, that used to be my building. So, I sold it. Why? I wanted to learn Torah. I needed money. I sold it. I learned a few more years." As they're walking by, "So you see this house? It used to be mine. What happened? I sold it. Why? I wanted to learn Torah." He's showing him all kinds of houses and buildings and fields. "You see that? It used to be mine. What did you do, Rabbi?" "I sold it because I wanted to learn Torah." He said, "Did you leave anything for your pension?" He said, "I replaced something temporary for something eternal. You worry about my pension? Don't worry." That's that story. He didn't care. He sold it to learn Torah. The next story, one day he showed up in the yeshiva in the morning to give a shiur. He sits in his chair. Rav Shimon ben Lakish asking him some questions. His mind is not there. He doesn't answer. He asks him another question, he's not there. He has to speak, he's silent. He realized something happened. He says, "Hey, Rabbi, what happened today? You're different. Your face is not like always." He says, "Something very upsetting happened to me this morning." "What happened?" "Just when I woke up, I was about to leave the house, robbers were waiting for me in the entrance to my home and robbed me. They took my wallet, they took everything I had, all my money. And I say, because of that, I left with no money." So he said, "That's what happened?" Rish Lakish says, "Don't you know, all the parts of the human body all get fed from the heart. They're all connected to the heart. And the heart cannot function. The heart is depend on the pocket, on the money. If a person has, everything is working. If he doesn't have, nothing is working." That's what he told him. So all the parts of the body connects to the heart. Without the heart, they cannot function. And the heart without the money, I had my money and I lost all of it, the heart cannot function. By the way, that's the number one reason for killing, for heart attacks, loss of money. In the market, in business, financial problems. This is now number one reason for heart attacks. So he saw that his rabbi cannot function. They want to learn Torah. And he had a history of a criminal. He said, tell me, how did they look? He described them. What direction they went? He said, over there. He said, don't worry, sit here, I'll get you your money. He took his horse, he ran after them. And he caught them. Just when they saw him, they knew, you don't want to mess with this guy. He said, give me everything you stole from him. He said, okay, you know what, let's make a deal, we'll give you half. After all, we worked very hard for it. So you give me everything now, if not, I destroyed all of you. They gave him all the money back, he came back to Rabbi Yochanan and he gave him the money. That's, by the way, this fourth story, something similar to what happened a few years ago in Israel. There was a person, a criminal from the street, in one of the neighborhoods in Israel. What is his job? Breaking into cars, into stores and stealing. The Chazon Ish writes in his book that a person that chose to be a thief, his parnasa will come only from what he steals. He has no parnasa otherwise. Because he chose to be a thief, Hashem will send him the parnasa that he should have got anyway, without being a thief. In Rosh Hashanah, Hashem decided to give each person in the world X amount of money to live, like he gives the dogs and the cats and the birds. But a person that chose to be a thief, and when this year he was supposed to make $50,000, he will make it through his stealing. And if he stole more, some of what he stole he would lose. And the rest he will have to eat. Until in the end, God will make the last judgment with him. And pay him for all his punishments, for all his crimes. So, this person, this was his job, robbing places. One day, he's going into a jewelry store in Israel. Pay attention to this story. Hard to believe. He walks into the store. He's a little bit nervous because he's about to pull his gun and rob the place. And he's thinking now how to do it. There was a customer inside the store. He's waiting for the customer to go out. That just when the customer will go out, he will attack. The owner of the store was a religious Jew. And he looked at this young person in his face, and he told him, how are you today? You know, by one thing you should know. Once a person already tells you hello with a smile, automatically there's friendship. There is a spiritual contact between you and him. And it's very hard now to do it. Now it's much, much harder for him to attack him than before. If he doesn't tell him hello or anything, he has no guilty feelings. He will attack and take everything. Once he smiles to him and say hello, open the door for him, even the smallest thing, already is a much, much harder job for him to do. That's why the Torah says that even if a person smiles to the judge, and later the judge in court, in a Jewish court, will find out that he has to judge that person, he has to dismiss his place from himself for the case. Why? He cannot be objective anymore. It's going to be biased to one side. It cannot be. The Gemara says a story of Rav Hanan was a judge. Rav Hanan was a big rav from the Gemara. One time a person came to his case, to his place, and Rav Hanan recognized that this person in Sukkot, when they used to bring gifts to the rabbis, brought him a basket. That's the way they used to do it. He said, how can I judge this person? He brought me baskets and this in the holiday. I cannot be his judge. So he said, I'm sorry, you know, I know you. I cannot judge your case. And this person was sued. It was a financial debate about two people about money. He was sued by somebody else. And Rav Hanan, in the middle of the case, he got up and said, hold on, let me take those two to another judge. He took them to another judge in a building and he knocked on their door. He said, hey, Rabbi, I cannot judge this person. I want you to judge him. Now the other rabbi, he saw, oh, if he brought him himself all the way here, I guess he's his friend. Maybe cousin, maybe brother, who knows? Maybe neighbor. He knows him.
That means it's an important person if such an important rabbi brought him all the way here. And he was in the middle of a court case with two orphans. Two orphans about the will of their father, how to share it. So he told the two orphans, let's take a time out from your case. You'll return tomorrow. I have to take this case. I guess it's an emergency case. The other person that's suing him, so I got into a problem here. I didn't know he's such an important person. I brought him to court. He's the friends of all the rabbi. Look, I come to the first rabbi. I know you. I cannot judge you. We go to the second case. They put the case on the side. They bring him in. No waiting. So he told the rabbi, I changed my mind. I don't want to sue him. That's it. I give up. And the Gemara said that he was right. He really owed him the money. But the person saw that they paying him so much respect, he neglected the case. He said, okay, I give up. I made a mistake. And he went out. And that person stayed with money that wasn't his. The Gemara said, this is a proof how much a judge has to be careful. And this is, they didn't really do anything wrong, the judges. They just, the second one maybe should have put them to wait. But the first one, he wasn't allowed to judge him. But why? Because he brought him a basket with some candies. So now this criminal is in a jewelry store. He's about to pull his gun, but the religious person smiled to him and said, hey, how are you doing? He said, okay. So the religious person was a friendly human being. He looked at him and he said, listen, you look depressed. Something happened. Can I help you talk? He looks at him. So how do you know that I'm depressed? So am I right? He said, yeah, you're right, but how did you know? He said, I looked at your face. I saw you nervous. You're not... He doesn't know why he's nervous. He came to kill him, to take his money. So he said, I see that you're nervous. You know, maybe I can help you. So the guy, the criminal, tells him, how can you help me? He said, how can I help you? I don't know. Do you know how to be a salesman? He said, I never tried it. What did you do until today? Robbing stores. What is he going to tell you? So, I tried all kinds of jobs, but I wasn't so successful. Why? I don't know. It didn't work out for me. You need somebody, told him, to really give you a good push. You look like a good person. I looked at your eyes. I like you. The owner of the store, he tells him, I like you. He say, would you be interested to be a salesman to sell some of my diamonds and jewelry? I will send you to customers, He said, you trust me to be a salesman? You give me jewelry and this? He said, yeah. Better than that, I will give you some money up front even. I'll give you money, you'll be my salesman, you'll be successful. Don't worry, I have very good prices, you work for me. Now, he has a big problem. He wants to take the jewelry now. He couldn't do it. So he said, okay. He took a bunch of money from the drawer. He said, here is for you to start. First of all, you have peace of mind. And then, you come, I'll send you to come tomorrow morning, I'll give you some jewelry, you go. He started to work for him, and he was making good money. Then, obviously, he became his boss. He started to teach him some Torah, speaking to him about Shabbat. He made him religious. He left the criminal world. He started to go learn Torah. He became a tzaddik. One day, he quit the job. He had enough money. He wanted to sit, learn Torah. He didn't want to continue to make money. I said, why now? I have to learn Torah. I don't know that much. I take a break. One day, he passed by to the jewelry store. He see police. Passed by. It was on the main road. He see police. He said, what happened here? He comes to the cop. What happened? He said, this store was just robbed. He runs inside. What happened, Avram? He said, you look at me, you're looking at a dead person. He said, what? He said, my life is destroyed. I did not renew my insurance policy every day. I said, tomorrow. I came home. They robbed everything. Everything from the safe, all the jewelry. I'm finished. All my saving was in this jewelry. He looks at that person and says, I cannot let it go. He says, don't worry, Avram. I'm going to get you back the money. So Avram said, that is very nice of you. Avram doesn't have an idea now that one day he came to rob him. He doesn't know his record. He said, don't worry, Avram, I'm going to get you all the jewelry. Now he knows the neighborhood, he knows the gangs. Which one, who to go? Now he said, well, what can you do? He take away, put a cap, you know. He doesn't want to come with a yarmulke, with a gun to someone. He goes to somebody in the neighborhood, hey, come here, take 50 shekel. Tell me what happened in that store, I want to know. Now the other person, he didn't see him for a long time, he doesn't know he's religious. Comes with a cap, he say, hey, where have you been for so long time? He say, listen, I have big business now. What do you think, I have time to rob little stores? I'm in a big mafia now. He said, tell me quick who did it. The other person doesn't want to mess with him. Well, it was crazy. He say, it's that gang. Ah, it's that guy. Okay, no problem. He comes to his home, he knocks on the door, gets inside, like in the movies. Grab the throat of the guy, he say, listen, he doesn't even ask him, you did it, you don't do it. The store, everything you took, you have 2 hours to get it back. If not, I will kill you and all your friends. Kill you. Nothing else. What is it your business? Give us also opportunity to leave. You want everything for yourself. So listen. You don't mess with this guy, my relative. You make sure. No, it's not us. Yes. He said, listen, 2 hours. I'm going to wait here 2 hours to bring me everything. 2 hours later, the suitcase full of diamonds and gold, everything was there. He came to Abraham, he brought him the suitcase and he told him the story. He said, was sitting and crying there in the store, and then he wrote that story, this Abraham. He says, sometimes a smile and a help to a Jew, after all, we all brothers. Look what later on Hashem showed him, the reward for such a little thing, which is a great thing. He saved his life. Same one you came to help. Sometimes you never know. One day you'll need him. He may save you. Hashem is turning it around like this. Hashem could have made him get saved with a different way. But he wanted the person you saved, he's the one who will save you.
How about that person killed a lot of people, right?
That person? Before he became religious. Once you make repentance, you're a newborn. That's it. A goy that convert is considered a new baby that was born today. Even if he's 60 years old, whatever he did, he did. He has to now make repentance for it. You never know. You know, sometimes in life, I remember when I came to the yeshiva in Monsi for the first time. The first day I walked in, it was a Sunday. Sunday around 12 o'clock, I walk in. I see a tzaddik over there sitting, an older person. By then he was about 40 years old. You know, sitting on a corner, and everyone sitting in the tables learning. And everyone was busy with their learning. So obviously nobody was now stopping to pay attention to everyone who comes by the door. So I looked around. One person got up and welcomed me. He came to me, hey, nice to meet you. What brings you here? I told him, you know, I came to see. I heard about this yeshiva. I came to see. So he said, okay, you know, come, you know, he called one guy, come, teach him, speak with him, you know, sit with him, see. And he got me a guy, we were sitting, we were learning about King David and the Samuel, the prophet, and beautiful stories I'm enjoying now. Then his lunch break, he doesn't know me, he only saw me a minute. Say, hey, you have where to go to eat? I said, no, I'm going back home soon. He said, no, what do you mean? Come to my house, we'll eat lunch. I come to his house, I see all the students coming to the house to use the phone, they're calling Israel, they're calling here. It's not much like an operator is home. I'm beginning to like this guy. I say, look at this, you know, a little apartment like this, and they don't care, everyone walk in and out, using the phone. We became friendly. He invited me for Pesach and another holiday. About 3-4 times I went, we became the best friends. For years, until he went, 2 years ago, he went back to Israel with his family. But what's the story with this person? He has, from his first marriage, a boy and a girl, not religious. In his previous round, before he became religious, he himself is a Baal Tshuva. So his previous wife didn't want to go that way. No matter what he did with her, nothing worked out, they got divorced. And he has a girl and a boy. At that time, they were young when he got divorced. And then he got remarried with a religious woman. Perfect match. The second marriage, perfect match. But then, the kids living with the mother. You know how it is.
And they're only coming every 2 weeks for Shabbat. For years. I'm going to his houses maybe 50 times. I went there for Shabbat. For years, the boy and the girl coming for Shabbat, they're not into religion. What is he doing? He's afraid to talk to them because he's afraid that what's going to happen is if he's going to put some pressure on them to become religious, they won't want to come to him at all, and they stay only by her, it will be the worst. So what is he doing? He's standing every day with tears and praying that they will become religious. And this is how the years gone by. The years gone by. One day, he has to move to Israel. He moved to Israel. Then I'm going to give a lecture in Brooklyn, in Coney Island Avenue. There's a restaurant. It's about to be open. The owner of the restaurant wants me to make one or two lectures before, you know, to have some Torah in a place. A young guy, two brothers. I come to the place. There's a guy that wants to go out with the daughter of my best friend. The girl that used to come, but she's not religious. But that guy is already into religion. He's starting to come to lecture. He became Shomer Shabbos. So he wants to make her religious, hoping to get married to her. Look how Hashem turned things around. You see the supervision of God, how everything falls into place. Then he shows up. I see my best friend daughter. My best friend daughter, she comes to my lecture. I know her for years already. I give the lecture of my life that night. With the, you know, it's been going for hours, not like here, 2 hours, everyone is already, their head is spinning. The Hebrew lectures are moving 4, 5, 6 hours, sometimes even more. They're sitting over there. One lecture, then he brings her next week to another lecture, third lecture. She leaves everything. She becomes strictly, strictly religious. She put all of us in her pocket. Can't stand next to her. Just came to my house for Shabbat. I'm getting nervous around her. Not to make mistakes. Became the highest level you can think. Spiritual girl. Then my wife says, see, his best investment in life was that he brought you into his home. 10 years later, I told my wife, no, you don't get it. It's not me that made her religious. It's his prayers. For years he was praying. Hashem just gave me the opportunity to do it. But really, Hashem wanted to show him that the mitzvah that he did for a Jew that didn't know anything and he welcomed him to his home, that's already going to give him reward in this life. And I'm not even talking about the real reward yet. Okay, that's the girl now. What about the guy? I say, okay, the job is not done yet. Last Yom Kippur, I decide that's my new project now. I bring him to Kippur, talking to him, opening his heart. Now remember, we have the resistance of the mother. The mother is going crazy. She's anti-religious. Her life, supposedly, that's the way she looked at that, was destroyed from religion. Her husband left her. She's fighting. They have a wealthy family behind her. Everybody is fighting. Speak to the guy. Words that go out of the heart goes into the heart. Nothing can stop it. He became Shomer Shabbos. The mother is dying now. Wow. Now, he's the last one to stay in the house. He has to keep Shabbat. She has no choice now. He tells her, if you don't keep Shabbat, I can't stay home at Shabbat. So now she's forced to keep Shabbat. The next news now, he decided to go to yeshiva in Israel for a year. That's it. The job is done. Baruch Hashem. What do you see? What do you see? I gave her my video, she didn't even put it in. Bottom line, this is what you see in life. Sometimes what you do today, it's putting a seed in, later on you eat from the tree. So, going back to our 4 stories with Rabbi Yochanan, let's just conclude it and we go into the scientific world. What's this? 2 sets of stories, 2 contradictions. The 3rd story is what? Rabbi Yochanan told him, this building was mine, this was mine, I sold it to learn Torah. He told him, you didn't leave anything for the future, for your pension? He said, worry about money, we have to learn Torah. The next story, he lost his wallet, he lost his money, he couldn't function. What's going on here? Here, you gave up your real estate, you gave up everything because you wanted to learn Torah, he didn't care.
Here you lost your money, you cannot function. And the two stories in the beginning, 10 of his sons dying, is normal. His chevruta dies, he went nuts. How can it be? The answer to this is very simple. Children that you have in this life, it's something that God gave you to raise. God made you a babysitter. That's your job. You have to raise those children. Yes, I know you're going to say, what do you mean? This is your genes. You brought them to the world. They came from you. Thanks to you. They look like you. You connected to them emotionally. Oh, it's correct. No problem. But the children's really, really, really are not really yours. It's pikadon. God put it in your hands to raise them and to educate them. And that's it. That's the job that you have in this life. Who really are your children? Who? Who are your real children? Your students. Those who you taught Torah will benefit you forever, and you're going to have connection, spiritual connection with them for eternity. If you're also teaching your children Torah, they are also your students, then they're also your children, spiritual children. But your real spiritual children are the one you taught Torah. When his children were dying, he said, listen, God gave me a mission, and I raised them up to a certain age, and God needed them back, those souls. That means my job was over. Why should I cry? I finished my job. One die age 10, one die age 15, whatever. I finished my job. Why should I cry? My mission is over. This was my ticket to the world of eternity. I was learning with him. I enjoy every minute. I was elevating my soul with this chevruta. He died. I'm finished. I have no life without Torah. That's why I couldn't live anymore. And he lost his mind. The third story, he gave up everything. Why? He wants to learn Torah. Why couldn't he learn when someone robbed him? There's a difference between giving out your money in order to learn Torah on your choice. When you choose to do it, then you're happy. You're complete with that. I don't have a problem. I'll give my building. I give the next building, the house. I sell it because I need the money to learn Torah. But if a robber comes and steals all the money from me, I cannot learn anymore. Why? Not because I lost a few thousand dollars or whatever I had. That's not the problem here. The problem is that if that's what happened to me, that means I did something wrong. What was killing him wasn't the fact that he lost his money. There was two things here. Money is Torah. If you use the money for Torah and Hashem sent the robber to take away the money from you, something is not right. There is no reason in the world God will send you a robber to steal your money knowing you're not a thief or you didn't do any financial crime and somebody comes and break into your home and steal your money and because of that you're not going to be able to learn Torah or to learn less hours because you're not going to need to go to work. Something is very, very fishy here. And he started to get nervous. Maybe my Torah is not correct. Maybe my way is not right. Why did Hashem do it to me? And that's what got him upset. When his student went and got him back the money, he relaxed. Not because he got back 5 or 10,000, whatever it was in that time. That wasn't the issue. Because you saw that he didn't care to lose everything that he had in order for him to learn a few more years Torah. And now, what do we learn from these four stories? They knew the real value of life. They knew, let's just pass it. The bottom line is not what we achieved here. The bottom line is how much we're going to be able to take with us. And the Gemara writes in Masechet Baba Batra and in many other places, the money that a person wants to take with him to Olam Haba, there's one way to do it. You cannot tell your children, put the money in my pocket when you bury me. It's not going to help. You want to get the money? You invest it in charity. Whatever you give to kosher yeshivot and students who sit and learn Torah, first, you're getting a part from the Torah. Right away, it counts like you learn. If you give $200 to a student, single guy, and he learned all man Torah thanks to the money you gave him, because he had money for soap and shampoo and some other things he needed, the fact that he learned Torah without problems, it's because of you. Right away, a month of Torah goes into your account. one guy asked his children, when you bury me, do me a favor, put $5 in my pocket. Bury me with my coat and make sure there's $5 in my pocket. And that's why they asked the Rav to make sure that they do after his death. So the rabbi told him, why you need $5 in your pocket when you go to Olam Haba? He said, Rabbi, you and I knows that eventually I will come back to life, no? There's the resurrection of the dead. And I tell you something, I know that when I wake up back to life, I don't know if it's going to be summer or winter. We don't know. Hashem never told us when He's going to make the resurrection of the dead. I want to be buried with a coat that in case I will get back to life and it's going to be 20 below zero, at least I have a coat. And the $5 in the pocket is because I'm going to need money to buy a hot coffee in that day. And I know if I'm going to have to count on my children to do it, I don't know what's going to happen. So now that's why I want you to make sure that I'm going to be buried with a coat and the $5 in the pocket. So the rabbi told him, don't worry, you don't need the $5 in the coat. He said, why? He said, you won't resurrect in the resurrection of the dead. If you don't trust your children to give you a cup of coffee and a coat, if this is the children you are leaving here, you don't wake up. You can sleep forever. To conclude the parasha, the minister of Esav in heaven, the Sar, the angel, is fighting with him all night. And then he touches his thigh. And then, after the fight, Yaakov makes the angel surrender and give him a blessing. And the blessing is, your name will not be Yaakov anymore, it will be Israel. That's the first time in the parasha that the name is changing from Yaakov to Israel. Later, God Himself will put His stamp on it and say, your name will be Israel. But the angel now is telling him, your name will be Israel. What's Israel? Israel. Ma ze Israel? Ki sarita imael. You were existing. You survived in a fight with a messenger of God, which is an angel. Now I want to ask you a question. Since when human beings are getting into a fight with angels? Angel is something spiritual. He has wings, he flies. In 1 second he can go from one side of the world to another. There are angels all the time around us. We don't even see them. The angel want to give you a slap, it will go over your head to the other side. What is this? So the secret is, if you want to know what was this secret here, you go to Sefer HaChinuch. He lived about 800 years ago. One of the biggest Rishonim. And he wrote all the explanation to the 613 mitzvot. And in the mitzvah of Gid HaNasheh, there's a ligament in the animal. It's called Gid HaNasheh. It's a special ligament. Supposedly it's very tasty. And a Jew is not allowed to eat it. When they cut and slaughter the animal, they remove that ligament. It's Gid HaNasheh. They remove it. What is this Gid HaNasheh? It's the same ligament when the angel... Actually, when his fight with Yaakov, he touched that area. He made him a damage in that area, that ligament, his thigh. So, in the morning, two things happened. Yaakov was crippled because of the fight. He got hurt. But that's not the important part. The important part was that the Torah said one more sentence. And the sign shined to Yaakov. The Sefer HaChinuch, he brings the secrets here in this whole chapter. And he says, this is what the secrets means. This Esav is the father of all the nations that gave the Jewish nation problems non-stop in history. Babylon, Rome, all the nations, all the empires, the Greeks, Amalek, all of them, the Nazis. All of them came from where? From one person, Esav. This is what he writes. All night, the angel in charge of this nation, Edom, Esav, the Christians, which what we call today the Christians, the Europeans, the Russians, the Germans, all these countries, will give us hard time throughout the whole darkness, which is this material world. It's all dark. Hakol choshech. Choshech, darkness. Just when the sun will rise for us, that means the Savior will come, the Mashiach will come. Just when it's going to happen, not only they're not going to be able to give us hard times, they're going to come and give us a blessing and say, you were right. We were wrong. Your name will be Israel. Why? Because you're the nation of God. And what is we say in a prayer every day? V'haya b'yom ahu yeh Hashem echad u'shmo echad. That day will be one God with one name. No contradictions. No 80,000 religion and cults like today. Those who will survive from the goyim, those righteous goyim that survive, will come around Israel and beg us to teach them Torah, the light of Hashem. They're not going to be missionaries anymore. There's not going to be cults. Nobody will drive us crazy with all this nonsense around. Everyone will come and say, listen, you are the nation of God. Teach us Torah. This is the goyim. And this is what this fight with this angel of Esav symbolizes. The life in this material world, it's all the fight between us and them. Constantly. One empire after another. One exile after another. All of them the descendants of this Esav. Just when the sun will rise, the end of the agony and the pain, but there will be one problem. We will be crippled. After all the problems, after all the suffering, cannot be 100% perfect. And that's what it is. Yaakov, he came out of this fight, winner. He's the winner. But in fight, in a war, even the winner's side's getting hurt. Can never come out clean. And that's this fight. So this fight is about to come to an end. Now we are very close to that morning. Baruch Hashem, it's about to come to an end. As we see, we are now getting to the last time in this Baruch Hashem, the creation. You should know one thing. The history of the Jewish nation, the world, in 5 minutes, pay attention. If somebody has a pen, you better write it down. Once for all, you know how it all started, for those who never heard before. This is how it starts. From the creation of Adam, 5,766 years ago. 5,766. When was the world created? In the 25th day, the 25th day of Elul, which is 6 days before Rosh Hashanah. The world was created, and the 6th day of the creation, Adam was created, which is Rosh Hashanah. Every year since then, every Rosh Hashanah, it's another year to the age of the material world. And right after that, 9 hours from the sunrise of the 6 days, 9 hours, Adam made the sin. And 3 hours after his sins, God kicked him out of heaven, Gan Eden, Garden of Eden, as the Torah described. Because his purpose when he was created is to be in this world, body and soul, sanctified to such level that you don't need to separate the soul and the body ever. All you have to do is survive a few more hours until the 6th day will be over and the 7th day will start, which is the spiritual day, and Adam will never make a sin. The evil inclination will never enter his body and we wouldn't have to sit here to correct what we have to do. Since he fell, what happened? Hashem kicked him out of heaven and everything turned around. What does it mean? Now, the body and the soul is enemies, two different entities. And after Mashiach will come, the Messiah will come, and after the resurrection of the dead, we will go back to the level of Adam before his sin. That means all the righteous people that their soul are up in heaven, in Gan Eden, the souls of these people will come into a body, and we would live, if we have the merit to resurrect in the resurrection of the dead, we would live in a level of Adam before his sin. For how long? Until the year 7,000. From the year 6,000 to the year 7,000, 1,000 years without death, without pregnancies, without new people to be born. Mamash perfect life. No work, no traffic, no tolls, no gasoline prices are up or down. None of these things will bother us. We will have spiritual life in a perfect way as it should have been before Adam sinned. It's only to go back to what we already had in our hand if you wouldn't make the sin. 6,000 years of suffering in this world until we only get back to the level we should have been automatically if we would survive 3 more hours. And then, after the 7,000 will be finished, the bodies and the soul will be separated one last time, but this time for eternity. Those souls will go into what we call in Judaism, Olam Haba, Olam HaNeshamot, Olam HaNetzach. There's all kinds of expressions. That means, this is what I always say, the world of eternity. That means there's no ups and downs anymore. No Kaddish can help you, no your children can help you, because there will not be any children, there will not be earth, there will not be anything here, no material world. Only those souls will go to that place forever and ever. And this is going to be determined on these days, how you behave now, what you do tomorrow morning, what you're going to do tonight, how you're going to sleep tonight, how you wake up tomorrow, what you're going to do in the next Shabbat. All these things will be brought up to consideration when God is going to determine your final, final level, ever. So remember, now how did it work? From Adam, when he was born, he had two sons. After Adam was born, he had Cain and Abel. Cain had one twin girl born with him. Abel had two twin girls, and from those family, the world started to grow. That means there was two boys and three girls. Later, Hevel was murdered after 52 days that he was alive. How many days Hevel lived? Only 52 days. Cain was killed by Lamech when he was 130. You understand? 130. Adam, after the sin with Eve, with Chava, left her for 130 years. He lived 930 years altogether. After the sin he made, he was only one day old. Few hours, 9 hours old he was, when God created him. Right after that, he left his wife for 130 years. Then after that, they gave birth to somebody named Sheth. When he was 130 years old, he has another boy, his name was Sheth. Sheth, when Sheth was 105 years old, he gave birth to a person named Enosh. And this Enosh was a very wicked person. He started to rebel against God. This is the foundation of our world, the history of this earth. And then in his time, he started to convince the people that there was a lot of children already. Grandchildren, it's a very long period of time. He started to convince all his cousins and friends around to worship idols and the stars. Right away, we are talking only about 100, maybe 200 and something years from the creation. Maybe 6 generations in our time, from us to the Vilna Gaon, or from us to Napoleon. That was the time between the creation until he started to do it. It's supposedly a very short time. Then they started to worship the idols and the stars. And this period of time that people, humanity, rebelled against God came until the door of Apalaga. What is this? What happened in that door? The generation that came to build the Babylon Tower, Migdal Bavel. This is the people who started to build that tower to rebel against God. That was their mind. They didn't know what's going on. They said, we're going to build a very, very tall tower, and we're going to go all the way up to God. That was their mind. And what happened? God confused them and changed their language, and they started to have miscommunication, and started to have fights and arguments and different languages. And some of them, a third of these people, got turned into monkeys. And that's one of the reasons the scientists getting a lot, they're confused. They link us to the monkeys, and which was the other way around. Then, Adam died in the year 930. He was supposed to live 1,000 years old, but he donated 7 years of his life to King David, which he saw him in a prophecy that there will be a person that's supposed to die right when he was born. And this person is the only one that from him Mashiach can come, the Messiah. And if Messiah will not come, his sin will never be corrected 100%. Therefore, he gave him enough years to live to be able to bring children that will, one of these children will continue the world until we get to Mashiach. Later, he regret, and he wanted that 70 years back, but God told him it's too late. He already got life. 70 years that King David lived is the 70 years that was shortened from Adam's life. Then, 10 generations from Adam until we got to the time of Noah, the generation of the flood. There was approximately 4,200 years ago. 4,200 years ago, and God erased the earth with the flood. Adam, supposedly after his death, was not considered wicked in his life. Because for 130 years, he was fasting, he was making repentance for his sin. Shet, his son, was righteous. After them, they had Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Yered. Enosh, Kenan, and Mahalalel was not righteous. Then Yered was righteous. Hanoch was righteous. Hanoch is the one that the Torah said that Hashem took his hand and picked him up alive with his body to the world to come, to heaven. Hanoch never died regular death. Ki lakach oto Hashem, the Torah say, Hashem took him. What does it mean, took him? As he is, without death. Hanoch. Then it was Metushelach, the person who lived the longest life in history, 969 years, Metushelach, and he was righteous also. And then there was Lamech, and right after that Noach, which Noach was also righteous. So some of the 10 generations, the leaders, were wicked, some were righteous. We're finishing the 10 generation in the time of Noach. Now remember, this was, remember, the world is 5,766, minus 4,200, so the world was approximately 1,500 years old until we got to the generation of Noah, from Adam to Noah. If Adam alone lived 930 years, and Metushelach 969, three generations in a way, Adam, Metushelach, and Noah, one saw the other. You understand how it is? So one could, for instance, Metushelach could tell Noah how Adam was. You understand? Now it continues. Metushelach lived with Adam together, Metushelach, 243 years. That means when Adam died, Metushelach was 243 years old. Adam told him, Metushelach, and told Lamech, the father of Noah. So Noah, his father, could have testified how Adam was to Noah about the creation of the world and all the miracles that God did. And Noah passed the information to Abraham. Later on, Noah was able to pass that information. So we are not talking that many generations. Pay attention, even though it's almost a period of more than 1,000, like almost 2,000 years. Because Abraham was born in 1948. That means almost 2,000 years from the creation. But Adam already is four generations from Abraham is four generations from Adam. That means Abraham spoke to Noah, who spoke to his father or to Metushelach, both of them, that spoke to Adam. So that's only four generations. That means you saw your grandfather telling you about his father, which was in a way Adam for you. Only four generations. So that's a very close testimony in time of Abraham. And Abraham, when he was 52 years old, he started to make seminars and speeches to the wicked people and start to make them religious. When he was 52 years, that means exactly 2,000 years, as God said, the first 2,000 years will be a mess, a spiritual mess. The truth will be missing. Later, there was the 2,000 years of Torah, and the last 2,000 years is the time when Mashiach will come. 3/3 to the 6,000 years that this creation is set for. Then we go on. When Noah was born, who was his wife? Noah's wife. Noah's wife, her name was Naamah.
She was the sister of Metushelach. So that means he was his brother-in-law, Metushelach, of Noah, which he testified to him about Adam. And then they had three sons. One of them is Shem. One is Ham and one is Yefet. Shem also called in the Torah Malki Tzedek Melech Shalem. Malki Tzedek, the king of justice. That's the translation of his name. They were married three different sisters, which were the granddaughters of Metushelach. And from this family, the whole world spread to all over the universe. Yefet was born in the year 1556. Ham was born 1557, a year later, and Shem 1558. So that means we came from the youngest son of Noah, the third one. One year after the other. Ham, we have Shem, and a year before Ham, and a year before Yefet. Yefet is the founder of all the Europeans. Yefet means beauty. Ham is the founder of all the African, all the black areas. And Shem is the founder of all the Middle East area. Jews and Arabs came from Shem. Ishmael, which came from Abraham, it's all connected to Shem. Then, the flood, 7 days before the flood, Metushelach passed away in the year 969. Noah built the ark in 120 years. That means 120 years minus 1 week, which Metushelach died a week before. Metushelach was living when Noah was building the ark. And then the flood started in the 17th day of Iyar. For 40 days and 40 nights. 40 days and 40 nights. And then the water started to come from the spring. Hot waters were coming down from under the ground. And that's basically destroyed the whole world. That's the flood of Noah. 10 generations from Noah until Abraham. So remember, there are 10 generations from Adam until Abraham, until Noah. 10 generations from Noah until Abraham. The 10 generations arrived to Abraham. This is how it was. Noah, Shem, Arpachshad, Shelach, Ever, Peleg, Reu, Srug, Nachor, Terach. Terach was the father of Abraham, and he had a store called Nobody Beats the Wiz. Was selling televisions to people to make scenes. Idols. Abraham was his son. But Terach, the father of Abraham, in the end of his life made repentance. He was wicked most of his life. Close to the end of his life, he made repentance. Then from the time of Abraham, Abraham met Noah and learned with him 58 years. Before Noah died, Abraham saw him for 58 years until he died. Then, when Terach was 70 years old, Abraham was born. Who was the mother of Abraham? Ever a policeman stop you on the road, if you ever have a problem, you say her name 17 times, and you get safe from any problem. What's her name? Her name is Amtalai Bat Karnevo. Every time a cop pull you over, you talk to him. I'm Talai Bat Karnevo. 17 times. I'm Talai Bat Karnevo. Say, excuse me? I'm Talai Bat Karnevo. I don't get you. Finish 17 times. 17. And he get a call. An emergency call and he leave you. I'm Talai Bat Karnevo. Sometimes. Write it down. Okay, now, then, Sarah was born 10 years after Abraham. To who? Who was Sarah to Abraham? To his brother from his father's side, Haran. Yeah. Then, the first labor, political labor in history was in a generation of the Babylonian building, the tower, which they created, was much, much taller than the twin towers. They made a very tall building until God decided to interfere with their plan. Then, in the year 2000, Abraham decided that it's about time to spread the knowledge of Hashem in the world, as he learned from Noah for 58 years and from others. And Abraham begins to make seminars, and this is, he makes souls. The Torah called it, Ve'et ha'nefesh asher asu b'charan. When Hashem told Abraham to leave, he took with him all his students. The students of Abraham was people who were wicked, and Abraham turned them into righteous people. And he took them with him. Then, Sarah was 42 years old, Abraham was 52 years old when they started to make seminars. Then, when Abraham was 70 years old, in Tet Vav Benisan, in the 15th day of Nisan, which is Pesach, God came to him and made the covenant with him. That's what we call Brit Ben HaBetarim. According to the calculations in the Mikra, this was out of Israel, Chutz La'aretz. But there are arguments where it was. Some said, no, it was in Eretz Israel. But according to the opinion that seems to be right, it was out of Israel, that first time that Hashem came to him and made that Brit with him. 5 years after that meeting with Hashem, he went to Eretz Israel. 5 years after. Then, when he was 75, Hashem came to him again and say, Lech Lecha, start walking from your land into the place where I will show you. 5 years later. When he arrived to Eretz Israel, there was starvation over there. No money, no food. And he had to go to Egypt. He went to Egypt for 3 months. Then he returned to Eretz Israel, to the city of Hebron. That's where the Me'arat HaMachpelah, the cave is over there. 10 years after that, in the year 2033, he married Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, the mother of all Arabs. Hagar was the daughter of King Paro of Egypt. She wasn't just a slave. She was the princess, Hagar, the daughter of Paro. And he married her. She was the slave of Abraham. Chazal said that she said, I'd rather be a slave to a righteous person like him than a princess in a wicked country like this. And she joined him when he was in Egypt, and she went with him to Israel to be a slave, servant, I should say. And then she married him. And then Ishmael was born. In the year 2023, there was the famous war between the four kings and the five kings and the savory of Lot, the nephew of Abraham, when he went and saved him from the kings. Then in the year 2034, Ishmael, the famous Ishmael, was born. How old was Abraham when he was born? 86 years old. 13 years later, Yitzchak will be born, when Abraham will be 99, turning into 100. When Abraham was 99, turning into 100, Sarah was turning into 90. 10 years younger she is. Then in the year 2047, that means 13 years after the birth of Ishmael, just when Yitzchak is about to be born, there was the revolution of Sodom, that God brought fire from heaven and burned millions of people in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the famous story over there. Then, this was 52 years after those cities were built. So the cities were 52 years in wicked lifestyle, until God lost his patience to them and erased them from the face of the earth. So you see that for God, 52 years is nothing. He had enough time to wait for those people, 52 years. And once they did not change their evil way, he destroyed all of them. Okay. Then, 26 from these 52 years, they lived peacefully, those people. Then, the rest of the years, Kedor Laomer, which is one of the king, Kedor Laomer, and his people that made covenant, the countries that made covenant with him, they were controlling those areas. Abraham, when he turns into 99, that means 13 years after Ishmael, he received the order from God to circumcise himself and everyone in his home. He had many, many servants and slaves, and he circumcised all of them, including himself, 99 years old. There was a Yud Gimel Benisan, one day before Passover night, before Leila Seder. That means if tomorrow night is Leila Seder, tomorrow night, today was the day that Avraham made a brit. So that means when Avraham, the third day when Avraham was going and searching for guests, in the third day of his circumcision, what day it was? Pesach. The Yom Tov of Pesach. He's looking for guests and there's nobody in the street. It was that day, the boiling day that Hashem made the sun comes out. Then, Yitzchak was born a year later. Avraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 years old. Pay attention how the story comes closer to us now. From the time Yitzchak was born, 400 years, it was from the time of Brit Ben HaBetarim, the first covenants, 400 years after, 30 years after the agreements that Hashem made with him, 30 years after. Akedat Yitzchak. So remember now, Yitzchak was born in 2048. The Akedat Yitzchak was 37 years later. When Yitzchak was 37 years, Abraham took him to the mountain to slaughter him. 37 years old he was. Abraham was how old? 137. Then Sarah was died that day. She was 127 years old. Sarah, 127, as the Torah says. In the year 2088, that means 3 years after the Akedah, when Abraham took Yitzchak to the mountain, 3 years later, he married Rivka, Rebecca. 3 years later. That was the year 2088. Yitzchak was 40 years old, and Rivka was only 3 years old. But he waited 10 years until she became a woman. And once she became a woman, he wanted to have children, but she was barren, and he had to wait 10 years until she conceived. There are some arguments, how old was Rivka? There's all kinds of opinions. According to the Zohar, the Kabbalah, she was 3 years old. According to other opinions, some say she was 10, some say she was 12, some say she was 14 when he married her. Either way, it doesn't matter because he only touched her 10 years later. And after that, 10 years he realized that she cannot have children. So that means, by the time she already have children, she was 23 years old, according to the lowest opinion. According to other opinions, she was 33 or 36. That's the wedding of Yitzchak, the music of the wedding. No problem. Okay, now. When was Yaakov and Esav was born? In the year 2108. That means 30 years after the wedding of Yitzchak and Rivka, they were born. Yitzchak was 60 years old when his boys were born. First, both of them were righteous. When they grew up, Esav started to become wicked. In the beginning it was okay. Later he became wicked. In the year 2123, Avraham Avinu passed away. He was 175 years old. Once, that day, that was the day that Yaakov was cooking the soup, the lentil soup, and gave it to eat to Esav, and Esav sold his Bechorah. He was the firstborn. He sold that privilege to Yaakov. Avraham was supposed to live until age 180, like his son Yitzchak. But Hashem shortened his life by 5 years because he didn't want him to see his grandson Esav turning out of the way. So what do we learn from that? If we are a little bit clever, it's better to die 5 years earlier than what you're supposed to live than to see your son going against Hashem, going out of the way and become secular. Become not Shomer Shabbos. Better to die in the eyes of God. You better die than to see your son going out of the way. It's the biggest fear of a good religious person that knows the purpose of life,
that's the number one fear before cancer disease, before bankruptcy, before anything. If a person is normal, the first thing he should always be nervous and worry and pray with tears day and night to Hashem that God forbid one of his children won't get turn out of the way to live like a goy, like a loser on the street with no purpose in his life. Because those who understand the purpose of life, they're afraid that their children will be like the people on the street, that have no Torah and no nothing. All they care is money and parties. No life. In the eyes of Hashem, this is not life. The dogs also have it. Nobody ever gave them credit for their life because they have relations with females, or because they have good food, or because they swim beautiful, or they jump very high, Rabbi. The monkey jump better than any NBA player. Nobody ever gave him credit for that. So, 175 years old, God shortened the life of Abraham by 5 years. He didn't want him to see Esav selling his Bechorah. That means officially he's going out of the way. In the year 2171, Yaakov is receiving the blessing from Yitzchak, from Isaac. Yaakov was 63 years old when he received the blessing. That day when Yaakov was receiving the blessing, who was born? Two twins. Who? Rachel and Leah. That day, that time, Ishmael died, 137 years old, when he made repentance before his death, Ishmael, the son of Abraham from Hagar. So now what do we have? We have Yaakov, he's 63 years old. And the twins, Leah and Rachel, only are born. Pay attention to what's going on here. Then, the year 2171 until 2185, how many years is that? 14 years. Yaakov is going to the yeshiva of Shem Vaever for 14 years and learn Torah until he become how old? 77 years old when he leaves the yeshiva. Then he comes to Lavan and he works 7 years for Rachel. 77 plus 7 is how much? 84. 84, he married Leah, because he tricked him. And a week later, he married Rachel. So that means he's 84 years old, he only married them. They were 21 years old, right. Leah was the firstborn. Yaakov was 84. Then he worked 7 more years to Lavan. Now he's 91. Then 6 more years for the sheep. So 97 years old, he was running away in the middle of the night with his daughters and all the grandchildren and the sheep. And Lavan is chasing him, 97 years old. Pay attention to what's going on here. Then, later he married Bilhah and Zilpah, which were also the daughters of Lavan. Bilhah and Zilpah were the daughters of Lavan from his Pilakshim. From his slaves, the same thing Abraham had from Hagar, Lavan had from his servants, two other daughters. So Yaakov now has 4 daughters, who? Bilhah, Rachel, Zilpah, and Leah. What's the abbreviation of that? Barzel. Barzel. We move on. Iron, steel. Year 2199, Yosef is born, Yaakov is 91 years old, when Yosef is born. Then, Yaakov, after Yosef is born, he worked 6 years for the sheep, as I said, 97, he escaped. Year 2105, he meets, that's our parasha yesterday. We reach our parasha now. 205. That's when Yaakov escaped from Lavan and then he meets Esav that year. When Esav comes to meet him. Then, 6 months, a year and a half, Yaakov staying in the city of Sukkot, as we read yesterday in the parasha. In the year 2206, he reached Shechem, Nablus. And that's when the rape of Dinah happened yesterday in the parasha. This is all in our parasha yesterday.
the goyim, Hamor, Shechem, you read yesterday. Yaakov was 98 and a half. Dina was 7 years old. That's what the situation of Dina in our parasha. Then in the year 2207, Rivka passed away when she was 123 years old. Some say 133. It's the same argument. How old was she when he was born? Also Dvorah, she was breastfeeding the babies. She also died in yesterday in a parasha. She died also in the same year. The year 2207, it's also the year that Rachel Imenu passed away on the way. Ephrata, she was how old Rachel was when she passed away? How old? 36. 6 years after her death, Leah was also dead, died. So that means she was 42 years old. They both died very young. Then, it seems that Rachel died about 3 or 4 days after the death of Rivka. Same year, 3 days or 4 days after, that's all. Both of them died. Age 17, Yosef was 17. He was sold. Yaakov was 108 years old. When his son Yosef was 17 years old and he lost him. The Arab, the Ishmaelim, they took him to Egypt. Abraham was 168 years old at that time. When Yosef came to the house of Potiphar, he worked there 1 year. At that time, Judah, one of the brothers, Judah, he was very famous. He went away from his fame, and he married the daughter Bathshua. Shnei banav, Er ve'Onan nifteru. He had 2 sons, Er and Onan. They both died. And then his wife also died. And then he had his daughter-in-law, her name was Tamar. You know the famous story with Tamar. That he met her on the street, she covered her face, he made her pregnant, and who born? Peretz and Zerach. Zerach had 2 sons, Chetzron and Chamul. This was all in a period of 22 years. Then we continue. Yosef is 12 years in jail in Egypt. 12 years. 12 years he's in jail. 10 years he was set to be. 2 years God added to his punishment. Why? Because he asked favors from the goy. Hey, tell Paro that I'm here. Maybe you get me out of here. In his level, he should have not asked a favor from him. God added 2 more years to his years. Then Yitzchak is passing away in the age 180 years old. 10 years before Yosef met Yaakov again. So Yosef is in jail. Yosef was in jail when Yitzchak passed away. Yitzchak, who is Yitzchak for Yosef? His grandfather. So 2 years before he came out of jail, his grandfather died. Then, in the year 2229, Yosef solving the dream to Paro. Then he comes out of jail. How old is he? 30. 30, he become the minister of finance of Egypt. He controls the whole world. All the storages and the wealth in the world is in the hand of Yosef. And he begins to buy the real estate of all the people because they need food. You know, after the 7 good years, back there came the 7 bad years. And he filled the storages. And everyone who wanted food had to give up his home, mortgage his home. And later, by the period of the 7 years were over, Paro was the owner of everything in Egypt. Like in the communist country, everything belongs to the government. Then we continue. Yeah, 44. Then Yosef meets his brother 22 years later, the year 2238. Yaakov and his children going into Egypt. Yaakov is 130 years old. Yosef is 39 years old. He's in the palace of Paro. Then, from the time that Yaakov is coming to meet Yosef in Egypt, we're counting 210 years that the nation of Israel were slaves in Egypt to Pharaoh.
And the time when they come to Egypt, there were 69 people, and Yocheved, the daughter of Levi, the mother of Moshe Rabbeinu, the mother of Moses, she was born right there when they enter Egypt. At that year also Iov was born. Iov, the Goy prophet, the righteous Goy, the famous Job. Then, 210 years later, the nation of Israel is coming out of Egypt. The suffering of Iov was for a period of 12 months, 1 year. Then he lived 140 years of happiness. His end of his life was good. He had 1 year that he lost everything, he became sick. You know the story of Iov. Who wrote the book of Iov? Who really wrote it? Not that Iov, the Goy. Who wrote? Moshe Rabbeinu wrote it. Moshe was writing the story of Iov. Then Yaakov Avinu passed away in the year 2255. He's 147 years old. Yosef is 56 years old, and he goes from Egypt to bury him in Israel, in Me'arat HaMachpelah. Yosef later died in the age of 110. In 22 years after the death of Yosef, each one of his brothers were passing away. Within 22 years, all of them died. How old was Reuven when he died? 124. Shimon, 120. Levi, 137. Yehuda, 119. Issachar, 122 years old. Zvulun, 124. Dan, 127. Naphtali, 132. Gad, 125. Asher, 123. Yosef, 110. Binyamin, 111. They were the lives of the 12 tribes. Of the tribes. Then Moshe Rabbeinu is born, 2367. His parents, Amram and Yocheved. Who is Yocheved? Who did I just say Yocheved is? The daughter of Levi. Who was the father of Levi? Yaakov. So mean, what is Yaakov for Moshe? Huh? Grandfather. Four generation only. That's it. When Yocheved was 130 years old, Moshe was born. Do you know any women that give birth in 130? I'm surprised. By Sarah, she was 90. It was such a big nest. Yocheved was 130. If she was 130 and she was born in the entrance to Egypt, yeah. Wait, no question. Let me just finish it because I want to just finish it and go into the main thing in my lecture tonight. Then, now the life of Moshe Rabbeinu. The life of Moshe Rabbeinu, he was 2 years in the house of his mother. The most important Jew in history, and I bet you none of you know his history. Moshe Rabbeinu. Can you tell me the life of Moshe Rabbeinu from 0 to 120? Where was he in all his life? Nobody knows. Now it's an opportunity to know. It's going to be recorded in a website. If you don't know, you can always log on www.divineinformation.com and you're going to listen to this and you have all the orders. So Moshe Rabbeinu was 2 years in his parents' house, Amram and Yocheved. Then Batya, the princess, the daughter of Pharaoh, took him from the Nile. He grew up. When he was 20 years old, they made him a prince. He had an alphabet of a prince. That means 18 years is already in the house of Pharaoh. Okay? Then he begins to walk in the streets in the area where the Jews are working, the nation of Israel, slaves. And he begins to eat his heart. This is my brothers, look what's going on here. Then he kills the Egyptian. He's 20 years old. The Egyptian was beating up a Jew with a whip. Moshe killed him. Because of that, he had to escape Egypt overnight. When he escaped Egypt, he went to the desert. Then he joined the army of Nicanor, the king of Cush. Who is Cush? Who is Cush? The grandson of who? Of Noah. The son of who? Ham. The brother of Mitzrayim. The brother of Put and the brother of Canaan.
four daughters, four boys, Hamed. And Cush is the founder of all the Cushim. All the black people in the world came from this person. In Hebrew, when you want to say black person, you say Cushi. Where this word come from? The Israelis don't know what they say. Burim ve'amei haratzon. They never went to learn Torah. So they say Cushim, they think it's a bad word. Shh, don't say Cushi. The Torah called them Cushi. I cannot say their name. Hashem called them that name. What is this? It's not a bad name. That's the name of their first father. When he was 27 years old, 7 years after he joined that army, they saw the quality of Moshe Rabbeinu. They made him the king of Cush. An Hebrew person became the king of this goyim. 27 years old. 40 years he was the king of Cush. Moshe Rabbeinu, did you know that? Yeah, I guess, I don't know. Maybe gray, I don't know. Then, after Moshe left Cush, how old was he? 67. He came to the house of Yitro. Yitro was the pope of that generation. Serious. The head of all the idols, of all the cults in the world. Teaching cults, religion, the pope. He comes to the house of Yitro. Yitro puts him in jail for 10 years. Why? Who was Yitro? Do you know who was Yitro? Was the reincarnation of who? Of Cain. Moshe Rabbeinu is reincarnation of Hevel. Moshe, that means Hevel, is going now into the house of Cain in their next body, the next life. Later, Cain will make it up to Hevel for murdering him in a previous life by giving him his daughter, Tzipora. That's Yitro. Well, we'll see how the start, the beginning was the same. Cain is the same Cain. And the way he puts Hevel in jail for 10 years. 10 years he put Moshe in jail, Yitro. Remember, he was still the Pope. The Vatican, you know. If the head rabbi of Israel used to come to the Vatican 100 years ago, right away they put him in jail. Then, or 500 years ago in a time of Inquisition, what did you expect? So, right after that, 10 years he's in prison, then he released him, and regret, I guess, for putting him in jail. He gave him his daughter Tzipora. When Moshe was 80, so that means 10 years, plus 67, now he was 77 years old when he married Tzipora. Moshe. Then, maybe great. Then, when Moshe was 80 years old, that's when he received the mission to go and save the nation of Israel. The life of Moshe Rabbeinu is very similar to the life of Rabbi Akiva. It's 120 years old. It's shared to three different thirds. 40, 40, and 40. The last 40 years of Moshe Rabbeinu is the leader of Israel. But up to then, he wasn't nothing special as far as the Jews. He was the king of the Goyim in the desert. Only the last third of his life, that's where we know him from. We know him a little bit from his beginning, and the Torah really focuses on the last 4 years of his life. The Torah doesn't even mention he was the king. It's only the Midrashim, the part of the oral Torah, that shows you that it's not so important in the eyes of God to waste pages lines in the Torah telling you the history of Moshe. When Moshe is beginning to become the subject of the Torah, in the last 4 years of his life, that's when really he did positive things for the Jewish nation. So he's starting to save the nation of Israel. From 80 to 81, that's when Hashem gave the 12 plagues in Egypt. Moshe, by the end of the year that Moshe used to come in and out to Pharaoh, by then he was 81 already. 81, Moshe, you know, just the brother of Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam was born before him. They were older than Moshe. So Aaron was 3 years older than Moshe. So that means when Moshe finished with Pharaoh and they came out of Egypt, Aaron was 84. Okay? Then the Exodus of Egypt was 2448. That means how many years we have Pesach? 2447. No? No. What year we are now? 5,756 minus 6, huh? 66. 5,766 minus 2448. Who has a calculator here? That's, you know, 3,000 and something years we have Passover. I tell you exactly how long. You know how long? 3,316 years. That's how many times we had Passover. Now, the Exodus of Egypt, as I say, 210 years after. 30 years. Okay, let's keep some of that. They describe what happened in Egypt. All together, the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt, 49 days later, they receive the Torah. 7 weeks after the Exodus of Egypt, that 3,317 years ago, the Torah was given. Once the Torah was given, you know, there was a period of 40 years in the desert. After 40 years, you know, there was they describing all the miracles that happened in the desert for a period of 40 years. And then after Moshe Rabbeinu passed away, after 120 years, there was 2488. That's when the nation of Israel entered the Holy Land by Joshua, 2488. And right after that, they went and they occupied Jericho and the whole story as you read in the book of Joshua. And then from the time of Joshua, right away he shared the land to the tribes. He gave a piece to each tribe. And they built the Mishkan Shiloh. And then Joshua was passed away, and the time of the Zkenim, Kalev ben Yefuneh, Pinchas ben Elazar, and all these 70 Zkenim that the Torah mentioned, started. Year 2516. And then the time of the judges came right after. The time of the judges, he gives you the list of all the judges here. And then after the time of the judges, we had the time of the kings, King David, King Saul, all the kings. After the time of the kings, after King Solomon and all the other kings, we reached, there was many, many other kings. You know, we all know King David, King Saul and King Solomon. There was many, many other kings. The Rehoboam ben Nevat, Nadav, Basa, Ela, Zimri, Omri, Achav, Achazayahu, Yoram, Yehu, Yehoahaz, Yoash, Yerovam, second Yerovam, Zechariah, Shalem, Menachem, Pikhiah, Pakah, Hoshea. All these were the kings of Israel, and nobody knows them, because you don't read the Bible. But these were all the kings. And then it separated to Judah and Israel. There were kings in Judah, Yehuda, and kings in Israel. And then, as we reach the time of the destruction of the first temple, was 3,338, about approximately 2,600 years ago. Chorban Beit Rishon, that means the destruction of the first temple. The first temple was 410 years after it was destroyed. 70 years later, the second temple was built, was existing for 420 years. The second temple was destroyed approximately 2,000 years ago. And from then until now, the nation of Israel were in the exile for about 1,950 years. Until approximately 50 years ago, all the Jews started to go back to Israel. And now you have a Jewish state in Israel. And the rest of the Jews are in America, in Europe. And this is the story for a period of 2,000 years. You know, now, maybe in one of the lectures, we will go from here, the King Ahasuerus, the story of Hanukkah, the story of Purim, because this is periods of time with the Romans, the Babylonians, the Greeks, and this is more or less the Jewish history in 15 minutes. 5,000 years in 15 minutes. Now, we're moving into the cherry on the cake. You know, when you learn Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud or Jerusalem Talmud, which is the Oral Torah, it's accumulation of all the Oral Torah, from time to time, you're finding an unbelievable things in between the lines. We today are very clever in a way, because we use the things that we find in the Talmud, which is the Oral Torah, as a great tool to make Jews back into Judaism. Into religion. The reason we are very successful with that is very simple. Because every Jew that is a little bit clever, he doesn't have to be a genius, a little bit clever, Right away he recognized that those kinds of information could never be given by a regular human being or any human being. It cannot be. Because this information that we have in throughout the whole Talmud, in thousands of pages, are indications that only the creator of the world could have given such a written piece of information. No man could have given it. And many, many of the lectures before, I show many, many proofs from the Oral Torah about the fact that the Torah could never be given by a human being. Today I'm going to show things that we didn't show in the past. There's thousands of proofs. Believe me, we can fill up lecture after lecture with those proofs. Today I'm going to speak about a few things. One of them is lightning. When a lightning strike, it comes always together with a thunder. What came first into our world? The thunder or the lightning? What was created first? Two clouds collide. First, there's an explosion that created. Just about a tenth of a second or a millionth of a second, we don't really know. It's a very short period of time right after the lightning comes out from the explosion. First the noise. If I hit something and a spark comes out, the noise actually started before the spark. So how come sometimes we see the lightning a minute before we hear the thunder? It's very simple. Because the speed of the light is much, much, much faster than the speed of the voice. Now, how do you know if it's dangerous to walk out in a rainy day when you see thunders and lightnings? How do you know? If the thunders and the lightnings are too close one to another, that shows that the lightnings are hitting in your area. If there is a difference in a time between the thunder and the lightning, that means the thunder and the lightning are far away from you. But you see the light because the speed of the light is so fast, so you see it right away, even if it hit 100 miles away, in less than a second you see it in your area. But the thunder will have to travel 100 miles, it may take 30 seconds or a minute. And therefore, you see first the light, and only a minute later you hear the noise. But really, they both started at the same time. So this will be a little bit of explanation about how it's been done. Now, what's the risk of the lightning? The lightning hits the highest place in the area. That means if you're going to stand on the ground and there will be a building and somebody will stand wet on the roof of the building, the lightning will strike on that person before it would come to you. So remember, it's electric. It will always go to the highest area. That's why in the tallest building, what do? They put a piece of metal that the lightning will go into that metal and not into the people in the area. Now, the more wet you are, the greater the danger is, because electric goes into water. Now, this solution, this life risk that they put in buildings, in Hebrew, in electric, we always have the third wire, which we call araka, which connects to the ground, to prevent electrocution. Who is the first person in history that found that this is the medicine to save life from this lightning? Do you know who? You want to see his picture? I hope I have him. Who is this? No, was the President of the United States. Who was he? Huh? Benjamin Franklin. 1776. How many years ago? About 230 years ago. Everyone knows him as a president. You see him on a $100 bill every day, if you're lucky. Some people don't get to hold $100. When I came to America,
year 1989. What is it, only 16 years ago, you couldn't get change in a store with $100. Today, nobody even look at that. If you came to a store with $100, in some of the cases they tell you, you don't have anything smaller, we don't have. They were afraid, maybe it's not real, you know. Today, it became like a dollar, nothing. You go to the supermarket, you cannot feel anything with that. Inflation. So Benjamin Franklin, in 1706 to 1790, he died 84 years old. And he's the American scientist in the time of the war in the United States, the Civil War. So he, one of the things we know him as he found, he invented the iron piece that put that they put on the roof of the buildings to protect us from lightning. What did he find? He found that lightning is electrical energy that breaks by hitting something. And in the year 1752, he flied, you know, איך קוראים לעפיפונים האלה, the things that you go in the park? Kite? You fly one in a day of lightnings, in a time of a storm, it was raining with lightnings, and he saw that the lightning, when the lightning struck, it hit the metal of that kite. And that's when he proved to the people, you see, the taller it goes, that's the first one to get hit by the lightning. Which means, if we're going to be able to put some kind of iron, metal, above everything, that's going to save our life. Instead of the lightning hit us, it will hit that. Everyone gave credit to the scientists, but what can I do that they didn't know Gemara? What can I do? The Gemara that was written 2,000 years ago approximately, parts of the Gemara started to be written 2,000 years ago, in the time of the Chachamim. This is what it says. That's it. The Gemara says like this. You cannot put pieces of wood in the handles of the pots that the soup will not go over the top of the pot. The Gemara speaks about certain things. Pay attention to what the Gemara brings. The Gemara says, there are certain things the Jews are not allowed to do because this is the tradition of the Goyim. The Goyim make magics with their idols and Avodah Zarah. And one of the things the Goyim do, it's some of the things they do, it's not kosher for Jews to do because the Torah said do not follow their laws and their ways. There is a restriction in the Torah not to copy them. So the Gemara now begins to argue which of the things the Goyim do comes from their impurity or comes out of the laws of nature. If it's the law of nature, the Jew can do it. If it's one of the tricks and magics, the Jew cannot do it. And this is what the Gemara argues now. So the Gemara brings, everything magic they do, we're not allowed to do. For instance, the Gemara says, to put those two pieces of stick in the handle of the bowl that the pot, when it's boiling, will not come out, the soup, we cannot do it. Why we cannot do it? Because this is a trick, this is a magic the Goyim used to do that to prevent the food from coming on top of the bowl. That's called Darkei HaEmori. Then, the Gemara says, the Gemara gives a list of things, and here it comes to what we wanted to show. The Gemara say, you cannot put a piece of iron, barzel, metals, in between the chickens, the baby chickens that just born, if you want them to grow faster. What's the connection? There's some all kinds of things in our creation that you today, in today's generation, have no idea how they can help. But I'm going to show you certain things now will knock you out. Pay attention. And it says, the Gemara says, because logically, naturally, there's no way to explain how this metal will help the chickens to grow faster. It's a magic. It's some kind of a trick. So we are not allowed to do it because the Goyim use this trick. The Gemara writes. And then the Gemara writes one more line. Pay attention. That ruins the fame of Benjamin Franklin. But he's lucky the whole world is ignorant. And the Gemara say, but if you put the metal over there to save them from the heat of the lightning, you're allowed, because that's natural, that's nature. Gemara, clear in the Gemara. What is this lie? If you take a piece of metal, the Gemara says, clearly, if you put it in between the chickens to protect them from getting hit by the lightning, it's allowed. How did they know? How did they know? They knew because God told it to Moshe Rabbeinu in Mount Sinai, and it passed from father to son until the Gemara was written. That's one proof. Pay attention, I'm going to give you a list. And this is the language, the original language, for those who understand Hebrew. Anotenet barza ben ha'efrochim, areze midarkei ha'emori. If you do it because the goyim do it, that they grow faster, that's the emori. Emori is one of the nations that worship idols. But im ipnei ha'barak mutar, from the lightning, to save from the lightning, you're allowed. So 2,000 years ago, clear in a Jewish book, the Oral Torah, that it saves from lightning. Then, we keep going on. Flowers, trees, plants, grass, do they have feelings? Do they have feelings? They have depression? They have happiness? Do they talk? Do they cry? Are they upset? Do they like music? Which music they like? We begin to say that the Torah say, Ki ha'adam etz ha'sadeh. The Torah make an analogy between a man and the trees. The man and the trees. The Torah say, Ki ha'adam, and the man, he is the tree. A man is a tree. What's the connection? Let's see. In the last 10 years, the last few tens of years, the scientists more and more are coming to the conclusion, after exciting researches, that the green world, that until then, until now, we were thinking that have no feelings, it's completely different than what we thought. The opposite. The trees and the plants have strong feelings. Not only that, they also know how to express their pain and their mood, their fear and their happiness. In the year, The Mysterious Life of the Plants, that was published in 1973 in the United States and was reprinted in many, many versions and was very, very successful all over the world, and many other books that came after, concluding the researches of the scientists in the last 30 years, the world-known scientists came to a final and clear conclusion. The plants have life, feelings, they are hearing, and they are sending messages to other trees. In a laboratory in the valley of Maida, there is a carrot, unlucky, on the floor, but he's still alive. He's tied with some bands into the table of the surgeon. So it's not on the floor, it's on the table. Inside the body of the carrot, there are two glass pipes full of white material connected to two electrical wires. Those two little pipes are similar to two legs that connected to the bottom of that carrot. Once you pinch the carrot with tweezer, with an iron tweezer, the carrot scream with terrible pain. And because of the suffering, they measured an unbelievable pain that he's going through when you do that to him. He's connected to an electrical machine that every time it feels the pain, the carrot, it's pushing an arm, electrical arm, which draw on a piece of paper. Every time they pinch, it used to go high. The decibel, the pain, the noise, the energy that it creates when you pinch it. As the carrot is screaming, automatically it's also connected into a little flashlight. That every time we pinch the carrot, the flashlight goes on. Because of the energy that the carrot is creating when he feels the pain. The scientist is proving black on white without any arguments. This was published in a British magazine, Nation. They show a picture of that magazine here. The book of Clive Baxter that was published in 2003. The Feelings of the Plants and the Trees. This is the beginning of a series of researches by the scientists that came to the conclusion, as I just mentioned before. Sir Chandra Jigadis Bosa, an Indian scientist, a world well-known Indian scientist, that was one of the pioneers in the research, and in the end of the 19th century, he started to investigate the response of plants to all kinds of attacks. One day he had a great idea in his mind. He connected his electrical machine that measures senses, it's called carcinograph, to the leaves of a plant. The result was unbelievable. He repeated his test again and again, not believing what he sees. Unbelievably, he found out that every time he hit the plant, the plants respond mamash, perfect, like an animal, like a living creature. He dedicated his life to this research. Vegetables, he checked almost everything. In the beginning, nobody paid serious attention to him. You know, I mean, it sounds crazy. But he supplied scientific evidence to each one of his researches. But still, it was very hard for them to digest what he found. Later, they show a stamp in India that they made with his picture. Later, Professor Sidney Howard, a physiologist from Oxford, who used to be the teacher of Bosa, the Indian scientist, he went to check himself his experiments, and they brought Howard Brown, an expert of the plants, and they give a whole list of scientists, and they saw clearly with their eyes how the plants is dying when you cut it in certain ways in a slow period of time, much like a man. Okay, now, is it something they really found? Yes, they discovered it on their own way. I'm not going to take the credit away. But, as usual, I could have saved them, if I could, many years of hard work and waste of money by opening the book in 1 second. Let's see what our Torah was saying. 2,000 years ago, when the Oral Torah was written, Pirkei de Rabbi Elazar, before the Gemara. In a time when you cut a tree, the voice of the tree is traveled from one side of the earth to the other side. But human being cannot hear the voice. That's what the Gemara writes. That's 2,000 years ago, Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer. How did they know such a thing? How did the rabbis were able 2,000 years ago to know such a thing? The answer is, the nation of Israel received the information from the Creator of the world, which was passing from generation to generation. I'll give you an example.
Did you ever go to a forest full of hundreds of trees? You can do it. You're going to find that the trees have branches and leaves. You will never find one tree close to another, touching one another. The branches of the trees, which goes one into the territory of the other, make sure never to touch one another and disturb one another. They're always going to go one left, one right, in between, but they're never going to touch one another. But if you take a tree like this and plant it next to your home, which is made also from a wood, let's say you have a siding which is from wood, not plastic. There are houses here with wood sides. You plant the tree next to the wood, the tree will go into the wood. The question is, how come in a forest, two trees that are one similar, closer to the other, they don't touch one another? Nobody touched the territory of the other. They go, they make an arrangement. I go left, you go right. I go right, you go left. But it's close to the wood, it hits the wood. The answer is because this is a dead wood. And this is two living ones. The Gemara says, Hillel HaZaken, had 80 students. The smallest one out of all of them was Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, and he knew the language of the trees. It's in the Gemara. You can read it in the Gemara. That means the trees are communicating one with the other. 50 years ago, if somebody read that Gemara, they thought it's a story. What is this? Today it's a fact. This was 2,000 years ago. They're showing a picture here of all the experiments that they did when they were attacking the vegetables and the trees. It's a scientific proof. It's not just a... Nobody can contradict that. It's a fact. We don't have that much time, but today they found something else. Pay attention to this. The Gemara says it's amazing, amazing. Pay attention and we'll finish with this. But this is worth millions. Just this, what I'm going to show you now. The Gemara says, this is what the Zohar says. We'll start with the Zohar. The Zohar says, you don't have any bush or any grass that doesn't have an angel that is on charge of it and standing above it and watch over it and tell him, grow up. Grow. Pay attention now. It's obvious that the Zohar is speaking about the spiritual supervisor of the plant, which is an angel. The Zohar says, there are all kinds of signs and feelings in the world of the plants. The Babylonian, the Jerusalem Talmud, which was before the Babylonian Talmud, this is what it says, pay attention. It says, you know how in a forest, if you want to multiply one tree into manys, there are many ways to do it. One of the ways is to take a branch, force it into the ground, let it go into the ground, and from the ground it creates a new tree. And then once it's conceived in the ground, there is a period of time that you have to cut, disconnect the branch from the previous tree. If you're going to keep it connected, it's not going to grow. But the question the Gemara asks, how do you know when to disconnect it? If you disconnect it ahead of time, before time, it will die. It will not grow. If you keep it connected too long, it also will not grow. So when the Gemara asks this question, when are you going to cut that branch from its mother? Pay attention what it says. You're not going to believe this. It says like this. Once you fold the branch into the ground and is rooted inside, you have to connect it from its mother. Disconnect it from its mother. And it will become an independent tree. So the Gemara says, how is the owner of the tree knows when to disconnect it from the mother?
So this is what they write. Pay attention to the wisdom. If the leaves are heading to the area of the branch, that means towards the ground, it's obvious that it's still alive and breathing from the mother. He still needs the mother. And that means he's not rooted yet. If the leaves turning around towards the mother, it's obvious that he's alive and he's independent. And you can disconnect it from his mother. The Gemara says, why? Why? Pay attention. We should learn from this. We should learn a lot from this. There was word to come here tonight. Because somebody who eats from the hand of his friend is embarrassed to look in his face. Did you hear? Again. Someone who eats donation, charity, somebody is feeding you, you're poor, you're hungry. When you take the charity, you're embarrassed to look in a person's face. Shame. As long as he eats from his mother, the leaves are towards the other side. Once he became independent, I have my own life, I have my own parnasah, I don't need you anymore. He's not embarrassed anymore. Through a story of teaching us derech eretz, manners, the Gemara teaching you a trick, how to do it. Pay attention now. How do we know the plant's listening to what we say? Do you know that if you tell your wife, I don't like this plant, you offended him very bad? Mamash can be a month depressed because of you. Did you know that? Pay attention. Dr. P.S. Singh. I guess from China, Singh. The head of the botanical department and University of Annamalai in India, Indian. In the 1950s, rumors came to his ears that plants receiving musical treatment. Farmers, they have a place when they grow all kinds of plants, and they let music play in the background while they're growing it. There were rumors. He didn't know if it's true or not. How can you prove such a thing, he thought. Then he developed an electrical tester. He took many plants, very healthy plants, all of them in the same age. He put all of them together and he played music of three different instruments. And he shared them to two different departments. One department he played music all day for them. In another department, he did not play any music. And the discovery was shocking. Those who listened to the music gave much more fruit. Much, much, much more fruit than those who didn't have music. After a series of experiments, he influenced a lot of farmers to copy him. And this is what they do. They put six different kind of rice in one field with music and six in a different field without music. The one that listened to the music gave 60% more rice than the other. Almost double. 60% more. It's 2/3 more. That millions of dollars can be in a year. You know that. Music. How much music costs? You play all month music, it costs you $10 electric in China. You know, rice is expensive. Peter Benton, Canadian scientist, was also doing it. Right. With corns. And he recorded noises that the bats are making. Bats, you know the bats that flying like birds? Bats. He was recording the bats. And he played that in his forest. He had a private forest. And it was in the places when they were full of corns. And the bats, I guess they like corns. They come, they eat it. So in the area where the bats attacked the corns, all of them were destroyed. So he decided, how do I save the field? He played the music of bats, over there. Now, oh,
No, actually, this is the way it was. There were all these worms and the little flies that coming into the corns and eat it. The worms. But the worms are being attacked by bats. And in order for you to make the worms and all these little insects disappear, you have to bring bats into the field. But he doesn't want the bats to come because then he's going to have a nightmare in his home. So he went to a forest and he recorded the voices. And he brought it into the field. And he was playing it constantly. In 1 month, all the corns grew without any hole, nothing. There was no insects, nothing. No worms, nobody touched the corns. Everything grew perfect. And this is what Chazal writes. Chazal brings the example of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, which I said before. The Gemara, yes, and the Gemara says that Rabbi Yochanan knew the communication of the trees and the plants and the communication of the angels. He knew how the angels communicating. He knew the communication of the demons, the communication of the stars, the astronomy, everything. Rabbi Yochanan, and he was the smallest student of Hillel HaZaken. They're bringing all the sources, Midrash Rabbah, Zohar, Yerushalmi, Gemara Bekritut, Gemara Besukkah. There's many, many different sources that speaks about this. One last thing for tonight. Yeah. Oh, maybe we'll delay it for next week. Any questions so far? Next week, I'm going to show. Every week, Bezrat Hashem, I have hundreds of examples here. We will show. Huh? Yeah, on Sunday. Bezrat Hashem, I'm going to bring another 4 or 5 proofs. Thank you for staying. I didn't realize it's really beyond the time. If there's any questions. Dina, yeah? 7 years old. Thank you very much. Good night.